Well, good morning, everyone. I join with Ryan in saying welcome. We're really glad that you're here today as a part of our worship service. Today's kind of a good day for us because we're going to wrap up a series that we've actually been in, you may not realize it, since the beginning of the year. Today, we're wrapping up our look at the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Corinth that we have in our Bibles known as 1 Corinthians. Now, you may not realize this, but we've been in this thing a long time, not every Sunday this year, but think back way all the way to January the 8th. Anybody remember January the 8th? We kicked off this look at 1 Corinthians with our relationships series. That was the first one that we did. That was kind of a fun one where we talked about marriage and divorce and singleness and unity and everybody's favorite topic, sexual sin. And we looked at all those things and we began to look and say, what does Paul teach us? What does the Bible have to say on how we live in our relationships? Then we took a pause and until then came back to it in the fall, and you may remember this series where we did our divisive series, Why Christians Fight. We looked at all these things that can kind of come between Christians and create rifts, and we said, they don't have to. But we did talk about some interesting things like spiritual gifts and everybody's favorite church discipline, women in ministry, which is always popular, and communion, those kind of things. Those things that can kind of drive a wedge between us. That's where we went to then. And then for the last 7 weeks, we've been in this series that we called This Is Us, because we looked at the rest of 1 Corinthians and we said, what is Paul trying to say? And what he's trying to do is just tell us how to live this faith out. I don't know about you, but sometimes I find living my faith out every day can be somewhat of a challenge to know, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to think? How am I supposed to act? Am I doing this right? So Paul gives us a lot of instruction, and we've talked about the message of the cross and lots of different topics here, but we end it today with really what I would call is literally the end. We talk about at the end because we're in 1 Corinthians 15. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. But when I say we're at the end, we are at the end of this series. We're at the end of studying through this book together. But actually, we're going to talk about the end period. The question that I think everybody struggles with at some level is this one right here. What happens when we die? It's a big question, right? We're fascinated with it. You know, I even thought last week, as I sat in here and listened to Ryan preach last week, I thought it would be kind of fun if I contacted a funeral home and had them bring a casket in and have it sitting here up front. I thought that would have been encouraging, right? No, thank you. I hear it. See, first service, they thought it would have been funny. You guys have a completely different mentality about this. This sermon may go a little different this service than it did the last. No, I would not do that to you. There's enough that we have to think about. But there is an idea that when you even think about, if Brent would have brought a casket in here, what would that have done? There would have been an immediate kind of, there's a reaction. It's almost like a gut reaction that you almost can't control. What is it about that? What is it about death? I mean, even Ryan mentioned it last week in his message. There's something about death that we just fear. That there's something about it that it's depressing and it's anxiety giving and all these things. And what's so depressing is that from the moment we are born, we begin dying. I mean, it's from that moment we enter this world that we begin dying. And we do everything we can to try to stop that. And it's when we hit our 29th birthday for the third time that, yeah, see, some of you are laughing, but it's not so funny, is it, when you've hit it 15 times? But we don't want to grow old. We hit those birthdays that have a zero on the end, and that's when things get really real, right? I mean, I'm 43. I realize I'm not old. At least I keep telling myself that. My children tell me otherwise. But you know, I remember turning 40, and people are like, oh, how's it feel? And I played it off cool. I'm just that way. I'm like, it's no big deal. But no, seriously, it was kind of a big deal. Turning 30, kind of a big deal. You know, it these zeros at the end of our birthdays, it's like, wow, you're kind of faced with these moments of mortality at those times. And we do everything we can, though, to try to stop this aging process to the point that maybe you've experienced this, that there's times, maybe a friend or a family member, they go into the doctor and they're diagnosed with something. And the family member looks at the doctor and they says, you know what? I'm fine. Don't treat it. I'm just good to go. What's our attitude towards that person? We want to look at them, shake them a little bit, don't we? What's wrong with you? Medical advances, medicine, all these things, you should want to live as long as you can. So even somebody that says, I'm ready to go, we look at them and think, well, you're weird. What's wrong with you? We have this fear of death, and I wonder, why do we fear death? What is it about the end of our life here on this earth that creates that fear and anxiety. We do everything we can to stop it, but we all know it's inevitable. I can remember one of my first experiences, and I will tell you, Merry Christmas, by the way. Everybody's probably out there going, isn't it Christmas time? We did sing some Christmas carols. Why are you talking about death? Sorry, we got to get done with this series. It's just how it falls. Come back next week. You'll get the Christmas messages. But I can remember my first experience with death. I'd grown up in church, and so I'd been to funerals before. We had, you know, my dad preached at several of them, I can remember. But I can remember my first real experience with death. It's one thing to see somebody die kind of from arm's length. It's a different thing when it's somebody up close. And I can remember growing up in Texarkana, behind my house was some couple of families that went to my church that my dad pastored. And Kevin and Melissa, Kevin was a couple of years younger than me, Melissa was a couple of years older than me, but we were the best of friends. The Edmondsons lived behind us, their kids were, Kevin and Melissa played, we wiffle ball, football, you know, ghost in the graveyard, terrorizing the neighborhood, all those things. We did those things as we grew up together. We were good friends. We were very close. And not only that, we had youth group together. So, I mean, there was a lot of relationship there. But I can remember my sophomore year, it was her senior year, Melissa started having headaches, and they couldn't figure out what was going on. And so she went to the doctor, and she was diagnosed with a brain tumor, 18 years old, diagnosed with a brain tumor. And my memory may be a little fuzzy on this, but if I remember correctly, she went to the doctor 1 week. The doctor had to go out of town for a conference or something for the next week, but when he came back a week later, he said, we'll operate. They took her into the operating room. They discovered that the brain tumor was so aggressive it had doubled in size in a week, and Melissa died there in surgery at 18 years old on May 19th, 1990. You know, Melissa was a good friend of mine. We'd grown up together. I told the staff, she may have been my first kiss as like a 7 or 8 year old kid. You know, I mean, that was just kind of the relationship we had. It was just a close friendship. But there is something about seeing people your age die that makes death a little bit more real than from a distance. I remember my dad preached the funeral. I often thought, I don't know how he did it, you know, because he had seen Melissa grow up from a young girl into this beautiful young lady. And to be able to do that, I have a lot of respect for him to be able to do that. I remember going to the graveside service and then having a very odd experience. And this is where the experience I had was just kind of very odd, is all I can say. After the graveside service, some way, somehow, I don't know how this happened. I don't know what happened to make this come about. But me and a friend of mine got left. We were left at the cemetery. Now remember, this is 1990. There were no cell phones. The cemetery was kind of outside of town, like 5-7 miles outside of town, not bumping up to any neighborhoods. And so as we're looking around and all the cars are gone, we're like, oh, this is fun. How are we going to get home? Fortunately, there were some workers there, and they had a phone in their shop, and we were able to call somebody to come pick us up. But I can, as I sat there, sat on a bench out in that cemetery, I sat there and I watched them lower my friend's casket into the ground and bring in the backhoe and begin to push all the dirt onto the casket. It was just a very odd, surreal, kind of thought-provoking experience, you know, because you can go through the funeral, but really there's a finality when they're pushing dirt on the casket. It leads to a lot of questions. It's, you know, what happens when we die? And how does that affect how we should live today? You know, the Apostle Paul in the latter half of 1 Corinthians 15, that's what he deals with. Last week, Ryan began this by looking at the first part, and he talked about the resurrection of Jesus. And when we looked at that, we learned that the resurrection of Jesus means everything. There were a lot of people that claimed to be the Messiah. There are a lot of religious leaders who died, but Jesus sets himself apart by being the only one who rose from the dead. And if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then all we're doing here is for nothing. It's pointless. It's just a big waste of time. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, which we believe he did, it changes everything. Not just everything in the first century, but it changes and reframes everything, including how we should live today. So that's the first part of 1 Corinthians 15. Then we come to the back half. It starts in verse 35, and Paul continues talking about the resurrection. But he does a switch here because he stops talking about Christ's resurrection, and he begins to talk about our resurrection, the resurrection of those who are following Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, you can look at 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to start in verse 35, And Paul writes these words. He says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish." If you read other translations, it's a very emphatic, "you fool," kind of moment where Paul is addressing this. See, Paul begins addressing this part by talking about those who would dismiss the resurrection or even make fun of people for believing in a resurrection, not just Jesus' resurrection, but a future resurrection to come. He says there are those out there that don't believe this, and he's saying that is a foolish thing to believe. That if you don't believe in the resurrection, that's foolish. You see, there was a widespread belief in the ancient world that those who died would not come back to life, especially not in bodily form. And you can almost hear the taunting that would go on for those that did believe it. So you're saying that people, after they've been in the ground, their bodies start decaying, they're rotting, they're going to come back to life? I mean, this is almost like a first century version of The Walking Dead, the zombies kind of mentality where it's like, you know, that kind of, that's kind of the making fun of that was going on. Or at least that's how Paul makes it seem in his response. Paul is addressing the Greek philosophies here of Plato and dualism, which saw a contrast between the spiritual and the physical. This continues to be a thought, prevailing thought even today. You see, Eastern philosophy looks at the physical and the spiritual, and they say it's all an illusion anyway, so it doesn't matter. So when you die, you're spiritual, it's illusion, so your physical dies, no big deal, it's the same, it's an illusion. The Western view of this is that the physical is evil and corrupt and therefore needs to die so that we can cast off these bodies and become the spiritual beings we are created to be, and with no body holding us back, and that salvation is getting away from the physical, setting it aside, and being completely spiritual all the time. And not only that, when you think about it, how often do dead people rise? I mean, they kind of have a point if you think about it just from a logical perspective. And that's what Paul was having to deal with, but it doesn't sound too far off from what we have to deal with today as well. And Paul begins to respond to these objections by using some analogies to help make the point about what is to come. So let's continue reading in 36. Paul says this, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just as a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body." Paul then goes on and he talks a lot about different types of bodies and animals that have different forms. And then he talks about the celestial bodies of the sun, the moon, and the stars and how all those are different. And we're going to jump ahead to verse 42 where Paul continues by saying this, "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." And then we're going to jump ahead just a little bit more to verse 50, to the end of this passage. Paul says, "I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For when the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that it is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says here that those that deny the resurrection are thinking incorrectly about several things. And the first incorrect thought we have is how we view the physical. It's how we view our bodies. If our body, if our philosophy tells us that everything physical is bad, and that our ultimate objective is some type of spiritual nirvana, we really don't understand how we were created. We don't understand. You see, with this philosophy, with this mentality, it's almost this understanding that our bodies are seen as a curse. But that's not how creation happened. Our bodies were not a curse given to us after humanity sinned. Or in fact, if you look at the creation story and you dig in to see how were we created, it says in Genesis 1 that our bodies were fit together from the dust of the earth first, and then God breathed into us the breath of life. We see, have to understand that our bodies are an integral part of who and what we are. It's how we were created, and the objective is not to discard our bodies. In fact, God is not going to destroy them. He is going to redeem them. We will be remade. The resurrection to come is not some ethereal, spiritual existence or some disembodiment of us floating around forever on the clouds. That is not what is to come. Unfortunately for us, though, this is how often people think about it, and I think it's often how we as Christians think about it. When we think about the life after death, we often think of this disembodied existence of floating around in this spiritual plane. In fact, author Randy Alcorn in his book Heaven writes this. He says, Christians tend to spiritualize the resurrection of the dead, effectively denying it. When we believe that our eternal existence is some spiritual existence, some spiritual plane, there is no need for a bodily resurrection. And what Paul is telling us is that there is a purpose, there is a point for a bodily resurrection. There will be this bodily resurrection of the dead. Those who follow Jesus, we get new bodies, a part of God's plan for the future. In fact, this new body, this transformed body, this spiritual body, as Paul calls it, and we'll talk about what spiritual means here in just a moment, those new bodies will be necessary for what is to come. Now the question comes then, if you're like me, you think, well, what are these new bodies going to be like? I don't know. I'm hoping 20 pounds lighter and a very high metabolism, but that's just me. You know, Hollywood tries to help us here and try to put together what this afterlife will be like in movies. Years ago, there was a movie that Robin Williams was in called What Dreams May Come, and you had kind of this watercolor existence and all this. Just a year or two ago, there was this movie, Heaven Is For Real, about the near-death experience of a child. You know, in that movie, what was seen was that there's an existence that is everybody's 30 years old, essentially. I mean, the child in this near-death encounters a grandfather, and the grandfather looked like he did when he was about 30. That's actually a theology Ryan and I were talking about not too long ago, that there is this idea that when you die, you're 30. If you're 40 like me, you're like, hallelujah. If you're 20, you're like, why so old? I mean, that's just how it is, right? But Paul doesn't tell us exactly what these bodies will be like. He just tells us that our current existence, the flesh and blood that we currently have, it won't do for what is to come. When God restores all things, these bodies that are corrupted, these bodies that are decaying, they're not sufficient for the next life. So God will give us a new spiritual or heavenly body. Now, when Paul uses the word spiritual, the temptation is to take that and think, oh, well, it's that ethereal existence with, you know, living in the clouds kind of thing, and this Casper the Ghost looking kind of thing. I don't know. I mean, what do we have in mind when we get there? But even then, with that word spiritual, it doesn't mean necessarily what we think it means. There's a book called Surprised by Hope by a guy named N.T. Wright. He's a foremost theologian, New Testament scholar of our day. Still alive, still writing. The man is a writing machine. But this book, Surprised by Hope, deals with this entire topic of what's to come. In there, he makes this explanation of the word spiritual. In fact, if you look at verse 44, there uses the words natural and spiritual in that verse. And what Wright points out is that in the Greek, both of those words end with the suffix ikos, ikos. And when you see that on these words, it's not talking about the material that these bodies will be made up of. It has something to do with something completely different. So the difference is this. Wright gives this example. He said, it's not a matter of, is this a wooden ship or an iron ship? It's the difference of, is this a sailboat or a steamship? It has to do with what is giving that body life, what is powering that body. And when Paul says that we will have spiritual bodies, he means that your body that is currently powered by the human psyche and flesh and blood, when we move to the other side, we will be empowered then by the Spirit. That is what the spiritual body is about. and where we are currently susceptible to illness and injury, decay and death, our new bodies, hallelujah, won't be. The scars, the ailments, and the illnesses will all be done away with. We will be transformed. And I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty good to me. Paul uses the analogy of a seed being buried in the earth, that it's necessary for that seed to die in order for that new life to come out. And that is how it will be with our bodies. These old bodies will be buried. They will die, but a new, better body will come forth. Just as a corn seed is still corn when the plant comes from the ground, what that tells us is that so you and I will still be us, even when we're transformed. Think about the consequences of this or the implications of this. The corn that comes out of the ground as a corn plant is still corn. When Brent's body goes into the ground, yes, it may decay and die and all these things, but what comes out of that is still going to be Brent. So my personality, love it or hate it, is still going to be with me on the other side. The individuality that each of us have, the relationships that we know, we will know one another, that will still be a part of what is to come in this resurrection. And the body that's raised is going to be so much better than the body that's buried. So Paul tells us that the resurrection to come will be a bodily resurrection. It's not some spiritual, ethereal kind of thing. There is a bodily resurrection to come, just like the resurrection of Jesus. That is the model. That is the example. And just as Jesus was bodily raised from the dead, so will those who follow Christ. But the bigger question is really not what will our bodies look like, or even necessarily the bodily resurrection. But we need to understand the why. Why is this new body even necessary? Why can't we just take these existing bodies into the next world? I think sometimes in this is where Christians can be our own worst enemies. I think sometimes we create pictures and images of the afterlife that aren't necessarily biblical and certainly aren't compelling. I mean, there's even been moments in my own life when I've had images of what heaven, going to heaven, and I've thought, I don't know if I want to go. I found a quote from an 19th century British Prime Minister, David Lloyd George, and he said this. He said, "When I was a boy, the thought of heaven used to frighten me more than the thought of hell. I picture heaven as a place where time would be perpetual Sundays, with perpetual church services from which there would be no escape." Okay, now let's just be honest here for a moment. Anybody else had that thought before? Amen. I mean, I love you guys, but I get it. You don't want to listen to me drone on and on forever. 30 minutes, if you're lucky, once a week is plenty. So we think about this and we have this image in our mind of what is this actually going to be like? I mean, white clothes, strumming on a harp, singing all the time. I mean, great if you love singing, but what about the people that don't love singing? What are they going to be doing? Evidently, miserable. Or at least that's the image of this afterlife that we have created. And we have songs that kind of perpetuate that really aren't great theologically, but they give us this idea of a magical place and streets of gold and somewhere in this spiritual plane of existence. And all because these images we've conjured up, they don't seem too exciting. We get to a place, we create this attitude that tells us that that's not where I really want to be. I guess I want to go there because we certainly painted a picture of hell that's so terrible, we think I don't ever want to go there. But if we're honest, perpetual Sunday sounds a little hellish to me at some level. And I wonder if in creating this goofy image of what's to come, we've unintentionally created the idea that really this is better. Here and now, I'll suffer through that because I don't want hell, but I guess if I really want to experience the best, I need to do it right here and now, in this body, in this place, at this time. And it's like we live like the old beer commercial used to say, it just doesn't get any better than this. Anybody remember that? It's where my age, no one in the first service had heard this commercial before. But we live like this because we've created these images that just really aren't compelling. And what it does is it leads us to romanticize this life, thinking that this life is so amazing that the next life couldn't possibly compare. And Ryan even talked about that in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 15, where he said, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we might as well just let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that's kind of the mentality, is if we think that's not really that great, why wouldn't we want to live it up here? Let's get everything out of this existence that we can. But the entire reason Paul even talks about the coming resurrection isn't to be a downer. He isn't trying to just bring up death and scare us all or anything like that. He does it to remind us this, that as good as we think we have it here, what is to come will be so much better. And here's what I think. I think if in our image that we have conjured up of what is to come, and if it's not better than what's here, we've got the wrong image of what is to come. We truly don't understand the life that is to come if we think it's worse than this, because Paul is telling us there is no way. Life here and now is not the end-all and be-all of our existence. My apologies to Old Milwaukee Beer. It absolutely does get better than this. And what happens is, when we're going through life, and life is good, the kids and grandkids are good, we've got money in the bank, everything's just floating along, we struggle with that because we think, oh, this is really good. But all it takes is one little hiccup to remind us that we were not made for this place. You get that medical diagnosis, the kids or grandkids have an issue, you get fired from your job, the bank account runs dry, whatever. One little hiccup, and it's a great reminder that we were made for something better. N.T. Wright says this. He says, forget those images about lounging around playing harps. The reason we will have a resurrected body is because there will also be a resurrected earth. In fact, the only reason a bodily resurrection makes any sense is in light of a new creation. You know, sometimes we live with this picture that we are going to miss out on something here. In fact, in staff, we give Amy garbage all the time. Amy, we say she's diagnosed with FOMO. Everybody heard of that? Fear of missing out. So she wants to be everywhere doing everything because she's afraid if she's here, she's missing something better over there. How many of us live that way here and now? We live with a fear of missing out, thinking this is all there is, that we're going to miss something. And if our picture of eternity in mind is less than compelling, then we need a new picture. This isn't all there is. There is something better. Now I want to give you a word of caution, though. Because as I say it, what it doesn't mean is that then let's just sell everything we have and live for that picture of eternity. That is not what Paul is saying. It doesn't mean we get to ignore this world. It doesn't mean we don't continue to live here and now and do everything we can to make this place better. Paul is saying we need to start living for eternity right now, today. Because the resurrection isn't just some future hope, well, salvation means I'll enjoy something in the future. No, the salvation that we have means in the resurrection Paul is talking about, it gives value to what you do today. One expression I love is we cannot be so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good. That is not what we are supposed to be about. And as you finish chapter 15 in verse 58, Paul tells us this when he says, therefore, he says, everything I've said up to this point comes to this right here. Listen to this. My dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. And catch this last phrase, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. How many times do we think, if I do something here on this earth, what's it matter? It's all going to burn anyway. So why even care? Why even care about anything? Why do anything good? Because everything here is going to be destroyed and burn up. So let's don't worry about it. And Paul's saying, that's not true. Just as God will redeem our flesh, redeem our bodies, he will also redeem this earth. What we do here matters. What we do here today is not an exercise in futility. It's not for nothing. It matters. And we need to live with eternity in mind and start living like the resurrection matters today. I'm sorry to quote N.T. Wright so much for you, but literally he wrote the book on this, which is really good. If you've not read it, I encourage it. But listen to this. It's a long quote, but I think it says it better than anything I could say about this point. N.T. Wright, he says this: what you do in the present by painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbors as yourself, will last into God's future. These activities are not simply ways of making the present life a little less beastly or a little more bearable until the day we leave it all behind altogether. They are a part of what we may call building for God's kingdom. He continues, you are not oiling the wheels of a machine that's about to roll off a cliff. Best quote I could ever hear. Catch that? What we do today is not oiling the wheels of a machine that's about to roll off a cliff. He continues, you're not restoring a great painting that's shortly going to be thrown on the fire. You are accomplishing something that will become, in due course, part of God's new world. Every act of love, gratitude, and kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God and delight in the beauty of His creation, every minute spent teaching a severely handicapped child to read or to walk, every act of care and nurture, of comfort and support for one's fellow human being, and of course, every prayer, all Spirit-led teaching, every deed that spreads the gospel, builds up the church, embraces and embodies holiness rather than corruption, and makes the name of Jesus honored in this world. All of this will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the creation that God will one day make. That gives incredible value to who we are and what we do today. The resurrection that Paul is talking about, he's not saying, hey, you know what I want you to do? I want you to just think about the future all the time. No, he's saying, yeah, the future's coming and it's going to be really good. But until that happens, everything you do is going to lead to that. Everything you do will have an impact on that. So live as the resurrected people of Jesus Christ today. Don't wait till then. Start now. And what Paul is telling those who are following Jesus is he says, you know what? Death doesn't need to be feared. In fact, death has been defeated. It's impotent because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Death, no more sting. Death, no more victory. I think some of us still fear death, though. It's understandable. It's unknown. We always kind of have a little dealings with the unknown that kind of can mess us up. But I will challenge you that if you're still fearing death because you haven't believed in Jesus, maybe that's something that can be dealt with. You know, sometimes we think about this future life and we put ourselves in this and we think, oh, if I just am good enough, if I work hard enough, then I'll be able to get to that resurrection. And that's not correct. You can't work yourself into God's good graces because the resurrection doesn't depend on how good you are, but it's what Jesus has already done. You see, God's desire for His creation from the beginning has been a world inhabited by humanity. And Randy Alcorn said this. He said, the climax of history will be the creation of a new heavens and a new earth, a resurrected universe inhabited by resurrected people living with resurrected Jesus. That's what this is about. But it starts not then in the future. It starts today. What's fascinating about my friend Melissa that I started telling you about was that when they were about to roll her into surgery, her aunt Betty was there. Betty went to our church as well, great friend of the family. And they'd started giving her the anesthesia to knock her out for the surgery. And she looked up at her aunt Betty and she said, I'm going to count backwards from 100 and when I wake up, I'm going to be in the arms of Jesus. You know, what is it about an 18-year-old that gives them such incredible peace that when faced with sure death, that she was able to say, it's all good. You see, what does that is the peace and the hope that we have in Jesus. And it's not something we have to wish happens to us. Jesus says, no, Paul is telling us. We have that hope already. What Paul is saying here will happen. The question is will we live as resurrected people with that hope today? The best this world has to offer isn't even close to what's to come. And the reason Paul teaches us about the resurrection is to say, hey, go ahead right now. Start living as resurrected people. Live as citizens of the kingdom. What does that look like? Make a difference in the world. Talk about your faith. Talk about the hope you have in Jesus. Make a difference. Stand up. Dig in. Don't wait for eternity. Start doing it today. Live for eternity today.